Our New Testament reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the first 11 verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Amen. You may be seated. We're all very familiar with both life and death. And yet it is good to consider life and death. It's amazing even to think about life and death. We know that scientists, in all their wisdom and all their learning, and yet not a single scientist has ever been able to generate life. And we also see scientists and all their supposed learning, and yet who reject the truth of Scripture, who have no explanation for the origin of life. They talk about seas and volcanoes under the oceans, but all of these are laughable theories. We also consider how amazingly complex is just what we call the simplest life form, the single cell. Far more complex than any city, any piece of technology built by man, something that Darwin had no understanding of. The cell he thought was something simple. We know that to be false. The cell, again, far more complex and amazing than anything we can fully explore. And then we think of a human body, an adult human body that may have 60 trillion cells, not just separate cells. Yes, they have their own function, but cells that somehow can work together. An amazingly complex system that only God can give life, and we also then recognize in a moment, suddenly life can end. These 60 trillion living cells, this living body, in a moment can come to naught. And so our focus today is on death, on what happens after death. As we did last week, we'll consider some of the points of the confession. We've skipped a chapter. We're in chapter 32, coming to the end of what's been about a year and a half overview of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so we'll note some of the points of the confession. And then, as we did last week, we'll consider a passage from Corinthians. Last Sunday, it was 1 Corinthians 5, and we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 today. Now, as we get older, some of us do long for death. We have our aches and pains, we have our burdens, and we think of death, the joy of being with the Lord. And yet, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, the desire is not just for death, but it is for the full redemption of our bodies. It is for the resurrection, and as I say, the full redemption of our bodies. That is what we are to long for, and we'll see that then as we consider God's word. So first, some of the points of the state of men after death and the resurrection of the dead. There is good money today if you can write a book about dying, going to heaven, and then coming back to life. And recently there was a book entitled The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. And in 2004, Alex Malarkey, who was then 6 years old, was involved in a car accident, a terrible accident. He was left paralyzed, very close to death. And after he recovered, after being in a coma for 2 months, he told the story of being in heaven. And his story became the basis for a famous book. I don't know how many copies this book sold, but I think it was very popular. The problem, it wasn't true. And later, I think when he was about 16 years old, so about 10 years later, Alex wrote a letter with a very honest confession, in fact, a rebuke. He said this, "I did not die. I did not go to heaven. I said I went to heaven because I thought it would get me attention. When I made the claims I did, I had never read the Bible. People have profited from lies and continue to. They should read the Bible, which is enough. The Bible is the only source of truth. Anything written by man cannot be infallible." He goes on to say, "It is only through repentance of your sins, a belief in Jesus as the Son of God who died for your sins, even though he committed none of his own, so that you can be forgiven and may you learn of heaven outside of what is written in the Bible. Not by reading a work of man. I want the whole world to know that the Bible is sufficient. Those who market these materials must be called to repent and hold the Bible as enough." A 16-year-old man who came to an understanding of the Word of God said this. But sadly, this book and others like it, there's a whole market of heaven tourism, as it's called. These books have sold millions of copies over the years. And there's a desire that people want to know these secret stories, as it were. But John MacArthur writes about the absolute deception found in these works. He says, "For anyone who truly believes the biblical record, it is impossible to resist the conclusion that these modern testimonies, with their relentless self-focus and the relatively scant attention they pay to the glory of God, are simply untrue. They are either figments of the human imagination, that is, dreams or hallucinations, false memories, fantasies, and in the worst cases, deliberate lies, or else they are products of demonic deception. We know this with absolute certainty because Scripture definitively says that people do not go to heaven and come back. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? The answer, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, John 3:13. All the accounts of heaven in Scripture are visions, not journeys taken by dead people. And even visions of heaven are very, very rare in Scripture. You can count them all on one hand." So here we can say this, you don't need these supposed accounts of people who have died and have experienced these amazing things and then come back to life to write about them. No, we need our focus on the Word of God. And what the Word of God says about death and life, we might say, is simple but still amazing to consider. At death, there is the separation of the soul and the body. The amazing separation of the soul and the body. Something that can't be explained by modern science. Its only explanation is this is how God has ordained things. Now, we know in pagan philosophies, in some of them, this release of the soul and the body is the goal of life. To escape the prison of the body. But that's not the biblical record. The separation of the soul and the body is temporary. And so our greatest longing then is not just for death, but it's for the resurrection. It's for the glorification of our bodies. So let me summarize, as we continue here, 4 points about what Scripture says about death and the body. Very simple. I trust we're all familiar with this, but hopefully still of profit. 4 things that we can say from the Word of God about death and the body. First, at death, our physical bodies remain on the earth and will decay to dust. We read earlier from Genesis 3:19, In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Our physical bodies will remain on earth. They will decay to dust. Listen also to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. Similar to Genesis 3:19, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. So there in Ecclesiastes, there is the distinguishing the dust. The body goes to dust, but the spirit does return to God. And so the second point is this: our souls, our spirits do not sleep. Our souls, that eternal, non-physical nature of who we are, does not sleep. Now, death in Scripture is sometimes called sleep. Why? Well, it doesn't mean the sleep of the soul. Death in some way resembles a person that is sleeping. But the souls do not sleep. To the thief on the cross, what did Jesus say? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Paul in Philippians 1:23 says something very similar to Christ. What a surprise. Philippians 1:23, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Not a desire to be in soul sleep, but no, a desire to be with Christ. Listen to the language of the confession. The souls of the righteous, this is at death, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. The souls of the righteous are received into heaven. They are received into the blessed state. The souls of the wicked, those who reject the only way of salvation in Christ, their souls also do not sleep. The souls of the wicked at death also enter into their eternal reward. They are cast into what we would call hell. They remain in torment. There is still a day of judgment. But the wicked don't go into an intermediate state either. They go to the place of judgment. One of the passages, it is a complex passage, but Jude 6 and 7. There's more we could explore, but listen to Jude. In verses 6 and 7, we read this: the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Third, there will be people living on that final day. There will be people living at the day of our Lord's glorious return, and Paul deals with this subject. What happens to those who are alive when our Lord returns? And the answer is, they will be changed. They do not die, but their bodies are changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is die, but we shall all be changed. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So forth, on the last day, at our Lord's return, the most amazing work of God, I think we can say, will take place. What's that? That the bodies and souls separated by death, bodies and souls of all who have lived, will be brought together again. Now we rightfully focus on the day of resurrection, but to think of the incredible nature of that last day, every single person, the billions of people who have lived, who have died, every body raised from the dust, reunited with their souls. Paul in Acts 24:15, in one of his defenses, said this: I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And again, Paul is speaking in similar language as our Lord. John 5:28 and 29, Jesus said this: Do not marvel at this. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. There will be then this great final day of resurrection. So just reviewing these first 4 points. First, at our death, our physical bodies remain on earth. They decay to dust. Second, your soul or spirit does not sleep at death. The souls of believers go to be with God. The souls of unbelievers go to a place of judgment. Third, there will be people living at the great day, the final day of our Lord's glorious return. And then fourth, on the day of resurrection, the bodies of all who have ever lived will be brought together again with their souls. Well, second, let's turn our focus, even as we consider some of these same points, to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're going to be looking just at verses 1 through 10. We read this text earlier, and I want to make 5 points from these 10 verses. Now, we're not considering the larger context. We're sort of jumping into the middle, but I think we can do this text still profit. The first point is this: our bodies are compared to tents. Your body is compared to a tent. Verse 1. Now, part of the background may come from the fact that Paul was a tent maker. He worked with leather. We don't know if the tents that he constructed were used to house people. They may have been. There were other uses of leather. So Paul was, we call, a leather worker or a tent maker. We know of others who had that same trade. Aquila and Priscilla in Acts 18:3, also called tent makers. That may be behind this language that Paul speaks of our earthly house, this tent. Our lives are like a tent. Now, another commentator suggests that the background is not from Paul's tent-making profession, but maybe comes from the fact that the Jewish people would celebrate yearly the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, where they would build these temporary structures, reminding them of what their ancestors faced as they were delivered out of Egypt. They built these temporary structures, or tents, we can call them. But whatever the exact background is, this is an appropriate term, isn't it? Your earthly body is like a tent. It's not made to last very long. Tents can be easily taken down. They can be destroyed in a moment. And we know that Paul lived very close to death. That's part of what he writes about repeatedly in 2 Corinthians. In fact, 2 Corinthians is much different from 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, Paul points out all the problems in the church in Corinth. And part of 2 Corinthians is where Paul shares about all the problems that he faced, all the challenges that he endured. We don't know the average life expectancy of a man in the first century. I'm guessing it was not very long. And so Paul lived even more close to death, we can say, very conscious of his own death. In Acts 18, when Paul ministered in the city of Corinth, he had to be given a vision to comfort and encourage him. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul in a vision and told Paul, "Do not be afraid." Paul, working in Corinth because of all the trials, all the challenges he faced, was tempted to be filled with fear. Do not be afraid. And the Lord promised Paul, "I will protect you in your work in Corinth." And so Paul faced danger and lived perhaps more than many of us do. He lived with the expectation of death. And yet Paul knew death was not the end. That's what we see in verse 1. Paul knew with assurance that we have a building from God. Yes, this tent will pass away. It will be destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What is Paul talking about here? I think most likely Paul is speaking not of that intermediate state where we go to heaven with just our spirit. Paul is speaking of your resurrection body. Paul here is contrasting the earthly temporary nature of our physical bodies with that resurrection body, this house not made with hands. Now, you will not receive that body at death. You await that body. We await the final return of Christ. We await the resurrection of all things at the end. And I think this interpretation is confirmed. The language is difficult, but as we look at 1 Corinthians 15, another familiar chapter, these chapters work together, obviously. Paul probably wrote 2 Corinthians about a year later. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Then note verse 23, "But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming." And then verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So verse 1, though it speaks of the death of our own physical bodies, is looking forward to the resurrection. Second, we are to desire to be clothed with this new body. You are to desire, to strongly desire to be clothed with this new body. Look at verses 2 and 4. In both verse 2 and verse 4, Paul uses the verb groan. "For in this we groan." Why? Paul is not speaking about the aches and pains, the difficulties of life. That's not the groaning of which he speaks here. Now, Paul knew those. We know them. But that's not the groaning here. And in verse 4, Paul also speaks of groaning while we are still in our earthly tents. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened." And Paul used that same verb to groan in Romans 8:23. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, eagerly groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Do you see the connection? Why do we groan? In this context, it's not the difficulties of life, it is the desire for the fullness of God's work. That is why we groan, and we groan through the help of the Holy Spirit. This would not be a natural desire. You see, we don't naturally long for the resurrection. That comes because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That longing, that direction of what should be our greatest desire, we can say that comes only through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, we should observe here Paul's brief commentary then about what happens to a believer after death and before the resurrection. We've talked about this already, but let's look at it from Paul's explanation here. Death, we can say then, is the temporary separation of body and soul. And Paul, in verse 3, speaks of being naked. And Paul, in verse 4, speaks of being unclothed. Of naked and unclothed. Most likely, he is referring to that temporary state, that state between the death of a believer and the final resurrection. Now, we know that death can never separate a believer from the love of God. Even more, we say, for a believer, death ushers him into the presence of God, verse 8. But death, again, it's not the final goal. And so Paul's desire, we can say, was even to live to that day of resurrection. If Paul had his choice, he would live until that day of resurrection. And look at verse 4. In our translations, we have the words further clothed. Not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed. And that verb can mean to put on a garment, to put on clothing or over clothing you're already wearing. Clothing on top of clothing. So again, what Paul wanted was not just death. He longed for the resurrection, for the resurrected body. Well, 3, the Holy Spirit then is given as a guarantee of what God is going to do. The Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee. Look at verse 5 again. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Two parts to that verse, two great truths in verse 5. God has prepared us for the resurrection. There are different understandings of this preparation. John Calvin, I'm sure others, understood this to mean God has given us this understanding and this longing for the future. That this is not something that comes to the natural man. This is not your natural desire in any way. And that is a possible interpretation. God has prepared you for that. In a slightly different way, Paul may be speaking of the fact that going back even to creation, God's purpose has been in the resurrection. From the very beginning, this has been God's plan. This has been the desire that would be unfolded in time, and that's why it should then be our desire. That may be the way to understand God has prepared this. Either he has given us this desire, this longing, and we can also say this is part of God's eternal plan. The two understandings go together. So that's the first part of verse 5. God has prepared us. Then the second part. The Lord, God has granted us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee of the future. Now here perhaps we are given a rebuke. How often do we really consider the work of the Holy Spirit? Especially as this guarantee of what God is going to do. Imagine if Bill Gates said, I'm going to write you into my will. I'm going to kick Warren Buffett. He's not going to get all my money. You're going to get all my estate. And then he sent you $1 billion just to encourage you to know that one day you're going to get the rest. Now, you think of that illustration, it's very sensual. And yet, I'm sure if that were the case, we would not just think about that inheritance just occasionally. Something we would have to say, well, we're going to celebrate that once a year. No, it would be constant. So as I say, I think we're given a bit of a rebuke here as we read this passage. Do we consider the Spirit's work as a down payment? The fullness still to come. And yet still, consider the work of the Spirit. And how do we consider the work of the Spirit? We don't have time to fully consider this, but we can say in summary, anything that is of spiritual good in your life is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Anything that is of spiritual good in the life of the believer, that's the fruit of the Spirit's work in our life. Any confidence that you have indeed that you are a child of God, that you have assurance, that's the work of the Spirit. When you see your desire is to serve God, especially through adversity, through trial, that's the work of the Spirit in your life. When you pray as you are called to pray, when you come before God boldly with fervent prayers, that's, again, that's all the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. We know the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. It's love and joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Aren't there unbelievers who sometimes demonstrate love and joy and peace? Maybe these are just human characteristics, and the answer is no. Because for an unbeliever, love is really just a selfish thing. For an unbeliever, yes, they can be joyful, but they don't know the true nature of joy. They can be peaceful people, but they don't know the true source of peace. So these are not just good attributes in our lives. No, this is truly the work of the Spirit, and may it come in greater measure. But any love, any true joy, any true peace, any true patience, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul, in various places, says this is all the guarantee. This is all the down payment. Just the first fruits. We wait for the fullness. And yet we are to consider the Spirit's work even as we long for the fullness. Well, number four. We now live life absent from the Lord, and yet this does not mean despair. We live our lives now absent from the Lord, and yet this does not mean despair. Paul does repeat himself in this passage in a number of ways. He uses the word groan twice. He speaks of being naked, being unclothed. And then look at verse 6 and verse 8. Paul speaks of confidence. He speaks of confidence, a word that could be translated as courageous. Paul desires to be clothed with his resurrection body. But what does this mean for his life now? Paul says, we know that to be home in our earthly bodies is to be absent from the Lord. And yet he says, we are still confident, or we are still courageous. Now look carefully again at verse 6. The way the New King James is translated, it may almost seem that the knowing is why he is confident. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. But I don't think that's the best interpretation or even translation. Why is Paul confident? It's verse 7. He is confident even though he knows that to be at home in the body is to be absent with the Lord. Why? Verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. What a beautiful verse. Even though we know the best is still to come, there is a confidence, a courage, maybe that's the better word, a courage that we are to have. Why? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. Our fellowship with God is not based on what we see, what we feel. It's based on the promises of God. And the faith here is not simply believing what cannot be seen. It's not believing the unbelievable. No, it's believing the promises of God. That is the essence of faith. To believe what God has promised, what he has revealed in his word. And that is why Paul says we have this confidence. And in this life of faith, there is still fellowship with God, even though we are absent. And I think we recognize that fact, because our fellowship with God is not what it one day will be. Our fellowship with God can be very cold at times, can't it? So we are absent from the Lord. We do not enjoy the fullness of that, even though we have a meaningful fellowship with God through faith. Let's look at verse 8. Paul says, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Again, this goes with what Paul wrote in Philippians 1. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Here, Paul does refer to the fact that after death for the believer, there is the entrance into a blessed state. It's not the fullness, but it still is a blessed state. And it's good we do confess that. For those who die in Christ, there is a blessing, even though it's not the fullness of that blessing. And so both those who have died and those who wait, we await the final end. Well, finally, from verses 9 and 10, while God gives you life, you must aim to be well-pleasing to Christ. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. The language of verse 9 comes, at least in part, from the world of philanthropy. The world of those who had money and who wanted the fame that came when they used their wealth to build buildings, to do other things so that their name would be celebrated and held in high esteem. They had an ambition. That's the word aim, could be translated as ambition. It's a strong desire that especially the wealthy demonstrated to outdo others in terms of their giving, their supposed service. And then look at the other key word in verse 9, to be well-pleasing. Again, it was a word that had a context of those who could give with excessive generosity. And these who could give with excessive generosity were said to be acceptable or well-pleasing. Now, Paul, of course, uses these words not in the terms of pleasing man. But Paul had an ambition, an aim, and it was to be pleasing to Christ. What a beautiful summary of what the Christian life should be. We know we live by grace, that it's not our own efforts, it's not what we do. We know that. And yet Paul can say we are to be well-pleasing to Christ. Isn't that a beautiful summary of what should, for all of us, should be our desire? Again, we know this is all by grace, and yet there is a focus to be well-pleasing to Christ. And notice that Paul says this is not something that ends in death. It's something that continues in eternity. Paul says whether we are present, that means with Christ, or absent, that means here on earth, we want to be well-pleasing to Him. That's the goal of all life. And then verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The day of resurrection will also be the day of judgment. That will be more our focus next week. That there is a coming day of judgment. That's very clear in many passages of Scripture. And of course, in no way is Paul teaching you earn your status of judgment by what you do. That doesn't detract, though, from the fact there is a day of judgment. Do you think about the day of judgment? That's not revealed in Scripture to make you despair, to make you afraid of death, but rather to encourage all of us to have that proper goal of life, to be well-pleasing to Him, because we're reminded there will be a day of judgment. And so verses 9 and 10 beautifully work together. Now imagine for a moment some famous missionary was going to come and spend a few days at your house. Someone who had lived, we might say, like the Apostle Paul, someone who had given up all of his earthly pursuits to follow after Christ. Now, I imagine if this missionary came to your house, your goal would be to talk about meaningful things. Maybe you would even be somewhat intimidated by this person. Intimidating to have someone like this stay in your house. But there we're just dealing with men, right? How much more concerned all of us should be, not to have a testimony before men, but to have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you live knowing that one day you will give account before Jesus Christ? And do you know with assurance how you will stand, the only way of standing before Him? Not just a life lived for Him, but a life of trust, so that all your confidence is found in Christ. John Calvin stated, I think we can say in agreement with this passage, we may positively state nobody has made any progress in the school of Christ unless he cheerfully looks forward to the day of his death and towards the day of the final resurrection. An interesting statement. It's the words of a man. I think we can say it's in agreement with Scripture. Maybe if you're young here, you say, do I look forward to the day of death? Again, that's not a natural thing for us if we're young. But we can say this, we should look forward to death, even though it's not something we celebrate. But if we are in Christ, we can have confidence even in death. The fear of death should be removed if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the starting point for that. And then certainly, we all have to keep our eye on what is the great and final prize, the day of resurrection. Now, how often do we think of that? Probably not as much as we should. That's why we need the Word of God. That's why we need to meditate on the truth of God so that we have that as our focus. This is God's work of grace in our lives, whether you're young or old. If this is your focus, praise God. If you honestly can say, no, my focus is on many other places, then your prayer should be, Lord, make this more and more my focus. More and more I want to have this desire to be well-pleasing to Christ, to know there will be a great day of judgment, and I long then for the resurrection. I long for that body, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we recognize all the frivolity of these live forever quests, your perfect life now quests, all of those, such garbage. And we should say even our physical suffering should encourage us to long for this, to have this as our focus. May it be your testimony by the grace of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word gives us ultimate truth. We do not need then the supposed writings or accounts of man. And so, Lord, your word has revealed that which we need to know. There is much that we do not know of the glory of heaven. And yet you have given us enough to long for that, to long for the fullness of the work of Christ, the work of the sovereign triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such that all that you have made is renewed on that great day of resurrection, also that great day of judgment. Work in the life of this congregation. Lord, we've had a few brief moments to consider this passage. But let this passage continue to resonate in our hearts, in our minds. Let us give attention to it, not just once a year or so. But Lord, we would love for this to be our daily focus, considering the aim that we are to have, considering the end. And we know that for all of us here, life is brief. We live in earthly tents. And so whether it's 10 years, 50, 60, 70 years, it is all very brief. And so for those who are young, for those who are old, we pray that we will all have this desire in Christ. Strengthen us then. You know our weakness, our frailty. We thank you. In all of this, we see your grace worked out in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.